Well, turn to your Bibles, to the Gospel. Wow. The Gospel of Genesis. It is good news, after all. That wasn't a slip. The book of Genesis, chapter 42. We certainly do see Jesus in this chapter. Last time we saw the faithfulness of Joseph, who diligently was at work for 7 years preparing and storing up grain in all of the cities of Egypt after Pharaoh had given him power and position and wealth and he was famous and he came suddenly into that. And yet for the entire time, immediately he goes out. If you go back to the text, as soon as Pharaoh's done talking, he goes out. He begins to do that work. He's diligent. Wealth, power, fame doesn't change him. You think of all those people who win the lottery, millions and millions of dollars, and at the end of the year sometimes they're completely broken on the street because money changed them. They actually were better when they were poor. Not Joseph. Joseph is not easily corrupted because God had prepared him, had trained him, had worked in him in the prison and in Potiphar's house as a slave. John Calvin says, quote, "Joseph indeed was never so infected with the corruptions of the court, but he remained a pure worshiper of God." And we need to remember that. Whether good times are come upon us or bad, that we would not be tempted to put anything before God, to trust in anything or to think that God will not be with us if we trust in his Son. We're allowed to use the things of this world. We're allowed to enjoy the things of this world. We can own the things of this world, but we have to keep God first. And that doesn't just happen. You have to be deliberate about that. It's one of the things that I've been talking about in the book of Hebrews that I'm teaching in Sunday school. Hebrews is constantly exhorting God's people to press on, to lay aside every weight and that sin that so easily entangles us. How does it entangle us? When we don't lay it aside, when we don't run the race, when we're not being active in our faith. Because if you're passive, you're declining. You're actively going into sin. That's the way our fallen natures are. And so we have to intentionally run the race with perseverance, or we will decline into sin. And that's how it happens. And so Joseph is now, again, he's already been set over Egypt. He's already in that position. He's already gone through, we'll see in our text, the 7 good years. In fact, we're probably a full year into the famine, at least a full year into the famine for the events in our text to take place. And Joseph still has work to do. He has to manage and distribute that food for another 6 or so years. But now we see him begin really the main work. This whole work of saving the world from starvation, that was an ancillary work. That just came along with his real call from God, which was to build up, to restore, to unite the people of God who in the house of Jacob have been declining into sin, are fragmented, and are in spiritual decay. And that's the work that God does in Joseph in this text. He restores his church. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your number one project in this world is your people. Your people who believe in you, who hope in your salvation that you promised in the garden to Adam and Eve. And since then, you've been adding to that people, those who trust in you, who know now your full salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, be with us as we open this word. Help us to see your word of salvation to us and not just an historical record. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 42. This is God's holy and perfect word. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he acted like a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And he said, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, we are but servants. We've come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh, unless you shall not leave this place, unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in the prison, that your words may be tested, to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to the prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them, and he wept. Then he returned to them again, and he talked with them, and he took Simeon from them, and he bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was, in the mouth of the sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money's been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us, and he took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more. And the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you will trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. And if any calamity would befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. The word of the Lord. This story, the story of Joseph, is the story of divine providence. Belief in providence, it seems to me, is probably the most fundamental thing that separates a theist from an atheist. What exactly is providence? What do I mean by providence? Well, Larger Catechism, question 18, answers that question. What are the works of providence? God's works of providence are, here's what providence is, his most holy and wise and powerful preserving and governing all of his creatures, ordering them, this is the Larger Catechism, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. That's what providence is. Notice it's God's preserving and governing and ordering. God is not forcing. God is not doing. God is not authoring our thoughts, words, and actions. We are the real and true authors of our actions according to our abilities and our opportunities and our wills. We are active causal agents. But God sits on the throne. And he is omniscient. He knows all. And he is omnipotent. He has all power. And he has a people that he is going to save, that he is working for, and that he has willed from before the foundation of the world. And he is going to accomplish every one of his good and glorious purposes for that people today and forever. And there is no power, and there is no force, and there is no thing that's escaped his mind that can prevent any of it. And that's the thing that we have to understand and believe as we read the story of Joseph. We say that God is in control. We say that all the time, right? God's in control. Of what? Everything. How could he possibly not be in control of everything? We say that God has a plan. Well, what does this plan include? Everything. Every single thing. This is why, by the way, beloved, everything that we do matters. Everything that we don't do matters. Because everything is part of that plan. There's nothing outside of it. Oh, it doesn't matter what I do. Everything you do matters. It's all part of that plan. It's all connected. What we do is going to have an effect for good or for ill. Now, God is over that, overruling it. But don't think for a second that there is anything that is not meant for God's ultimate glory and for the good of his people. It is God who builds up and tears down. It is God who thwarts and hinders or tolerates and permits. He sends and empowers or he recalls and paralyzes. And yes, evil is real and God hates it, but God is at this time permitting it, limiting it, and yet ordering it and overruling it to ultimately bring glory to him. That's what Judas did. He brought glory to God, though he did what God hated. And it was willed by God for the glory of his son and for the good of his people. And it was willed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. And this is our God. And his power is over all. And so belief in God's providence, beloved, really and truly, for you and for me, is belief that God is alive and active in this world. I used to read, before I was a believer, my mom got me that picture Bible that I would read over and over again. And it taught me the stories of the Bible. And I don't doubt for a second God was using that to just get his word into me. I used to read those pages and think, oh man, wouldn't it be great if God was actually like in our lives today like he was in those Old Testament people? Like he was alive and he was doing things. Wouldn't that be just awesome? If our God was like in our lives, in all things, and aware of things and doing things for our good. And he is. I just didn't know it. And you've got to understand that too. No, you don't see the Red Sea part, but only one generation of Israelites saw that. Most of them never saw a miracle. Most of them never saw a supernatural thing. They believed in the Word. And that's what we believe in. All right? So I just want us to understand that, because in the story of Joseph, we have one of the greatest stories of divine providence. John Calvin says, scarcely any more illustrious representation of divine providence is to be found than this history furnishes. He's talking about our chapter, because it begins in our chapter, really and truly. Let pious readers carefully exercise themselves in meditation upon it. We should be meditating on this, thinking about it in terms of our situation. Calvin goes on, in order that they may acknowledge that those things which appear to be fortuitous are directed by the hand of God. You've got to believe that in your life. And if you meditate on this text and you really pray through it and think about it and what God has done here, trusting in God, He will build up your faith that He is just as much alive and active and at work in your life. All right? Now, there are differences too, and we're going to see that. And so God is at work in Joseph as his vessel, as a prophet. And that's important. To spiritually and physically renew his people who are, again, not doing well spiritually. And so I want you to notice four ways in which God is going to examine his people through Joseph. And we see it in this chapter. The first one is the trial of justice. God tests his people, and he's going to begin to test them through Joseph. The trial of justice. And so Jacob's house has experienced the famine. I'd say it's got to be at least a year into the famine. You know, seven good years, seven bad years, famine years after that. So we're at least into, you know, through 1 year. And so Jacob has to send his sons down. And you can see the exasperation in Jacob, right? What do you look at one another? What are you doing? Who knows what they were doing? Goofing around again. Get down to Egypt so that we may live and not die. Even that, the exasperation. He doesn't just say go buy grain. He doesn't just say go buy grain that we can live. Go buy grain that we will live and not die, you lunatics. What are you doing? So I feel that with Jacob, and I want you to feel that too, because I think you're going to see that, and that's what one of the reasons why Joseph is doing what he does, all right? So this famine is severe. And his sons haven't really been being very responsible. And yet the father sends them down. They're all, by the way, in their 40s now, early 40s, these 10 brothers. Maybe 39, the youngest, because Joseph, as we're going to see, is 38. And Joseph is overseeing the distribution of all to Egypt. Now, you know, it's kind of fortuitous in a sense that he just happens to be in the granary, right, where the brothers come. And now, that's certainly the providence of God. But I also think, again, Joseph is a prophet of God, and he's incredibly wise and intelligent. And he knows the famine is going to be affecting his father's house, and he knows they have to come down. And so Joseph would have had these granaries all over Egypt. He would have had them in the west. He would have had them in the south. And he would have had them in the northeast, where the people coming from the Middle East and Canaan would have to come down. And Joseph obviously would put himself directly over those ones, assigning the others to administrators, maybe occasionally traveling, but always coming back, expecting his father's house to come down, because he's still a believer. He's still a member of that church, though God has put him here, for 14 years at least. And he's found that out now, as he has been given this revelation of God about the dream of Pharaoh. And it's come to pass, clearly. And so this is why Joseph is there when his brothers come. He's been waiting for them. Not only that, Matthew Henry adds, Jacob would have had a large order of grain. Remember, he doesn't just have 10 sons, 11 sons. He has a lot of servants. Probably servants went with them. They probably had other, you know, all kind of donkeys and carts and pack mules. This would have been a large order. And the larger the order, probably Joseph himself or one of his, you know, immediate lieutenants would have had to sign off on. So there's a lot of reasons why Joseph would have been there when his brothers came down. But his brothers don't recognize him. Now that's believable too. I want to go through it with you. So Joseph was 17 when he was sold as a slave. The text said that a couple chapters ago. He was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh told us in the last chapter, when he was released from prison, when he predicted the 7 years followed by the 7 years. The 7 good years are up. All right? That puts him at 37. It's at least 1 year, full year in, or Jacob's family would not have needed to send down for grain. The famine had to take hold for at least a year, it would seem to me. Joseph is at least 38 years old in our text. It's 21 years at least since the brothers have seen him, and he was a 17-year-old boy. He recognizes them. They were in their 20s. And they're still in their shepherd's garb. And they would have had their beards. Joseph is clean shaven. It was a shame for the Egyptians to have beard. Remember when they brought him out of the prison last chapter? First thing it did, put clothes on him and shaved him. You don't go into Pharaoh's presence with hair on your face. That's what the barbarians look like. The Egyptians are the rulers of the world. And Joseph would have been dressed as a grand vizier, the viceroy of Pharaoh in the finest royal garbs of Egypt. And he would have had one of those Egyptian helmets on his head. Crowns, not helmets, but, and he would have had jewels, the armbands and the gold chains and all that. And he would have had makeup because the Egyptians wore makeup. And they had a standard for men and a standard for women, which means their science was beyond ours because they understood that's all there is. They were advanced beyond where we are in the West right now. But they did. And the men were made to look strong, right? And the women were made to look beautiful. You can read about the different standards of makeup in Egypt. And how they did it. And it was very important to them. And we think of that and you think of that's weird. And yet then I look at the pictures of our founding fathers, right? Washington and Jefferson and Adams. And they have all this makeup, this powder on their face and these powdered wigs. The stupidest things in the world. I mean, isn't it? And yet every gentleman or nobleman wore these powdered wigs with all this makeup. So, you know, fashions come and go. We can be thankful for that, especially those of you who lived through the 70s. But there's a reason why they don't recognize him, right? I mean, this is clear. He's sitting on a throne. He's a ruler. He's 38 years old. He's a man. He was a kid when they sold him. All right? And Joseph begins to act in a peculiar way. And this is something we've got to recognize, right? Notice Joseph recognizes his brothers. He acts like a stranger and he speaks roughly to them right away. Okay? The last time he saw these guys, they sold him into slavery. After they were going to kill him, after they were going to let him die of exposure, they kept changing their plan. So he doesn't know what kind of men they are. And they hated him because he was his father's favorite, because he was the son of Rachel, his father's favorite wife. And Rachel's got another son, his brother. And he doesn't know. Are they going to kill his brother? I mean, the last time he saw them, and this is what they were like. So Joseph needs to act in concern for his brother and also before his father's house, it seems to me. Notice in verse 9, it's when he remembered the dreams that he dreamed that he said to them, "You are spies." That's connected. It was when he remembered the supernatural revelation that God had given to him that he was going to be the one that they bowed down to, that the sun, moon, and stars bowed down to, that he was going to provide not only for Egypt, but for his father's house, and therefore he has to do that. He has to provide spiritually for his father's house, to bring them to repentance and faith, to bring them to the truth. He's put in a position to do that, and he's a prophet of God. And so I think that's why he does what he does here, right? He says, "You are spies." That's a false accusation. He knows it. Ordinarily, we don't make false accusations. This is not something that you do. You're not a prophet of God called to restore the whole church of God. But Joseph was. And the prophets were called to do all kinds of things. I mentioned in my class this morning in Hebrews that there was a prophet, if you recall, in the Old Testament, who went up to a guy and said, "Punch me in the face." And the guy didn't punch him. And he says, "You will leave this place and a lion will kill you." Because that's what the Lord says. And a lion killed him. The next guy punched him in the face. Okay, I'm not going to get killed by a lion. Now, again, that's not normative. You know, we don't go around testing people like that. So what God has enabled Joseph to do by his wisdom here, again, it's through these things that Joseph is going to restore the church. So I see that as the reason for this false accusation and for acting like he doesn't know them when he actually does, right? Because he is the head of his father's house. He is the one who is to restore it. His father gives him the double portion later. He chose him to be the heir, even though he's not the progenitor of the Messiah. He still gets the double portion and is over the house. So he's acting that way, and he is a prophet of God, all right? And so that's the reason he accuses them of spies three times. It's a test of justice. This is an unjust thing. How will they respond? Because they were the ones who were unjust and wicked. And Joseph's got to expose those sins to them, that they own them and they repent of them, or they're not going to be blessed of God. So he's working for their good, again, by the Spirit, as a prophet of God. And notice in verses 10 and 11, it works. They begin to tell him about them, about their lives, because they want to show that they're not spies. So they say, we are 10 brothers. Why do they say that? Because no nation in the world would send 10 brothers to be spies. 10 brothers of one father. No family would allow that, right? Saving Private Ryan was all about, well, three brothers died. They got to save the last one. And they weren't put in the same unit. They didn't do that. You don't put all the brothers in one unit so that they're all wiped out. And no nation would have sent 10 sons of one father to be their spies. And that's why they claim this. They can't be spies if they're a family. Families aren't spies for a nation. Soldiers are spies. So they do this and they tell them the truth. They tell them the truth about their motive. They've come to buy food. Look at verses 10 and 11. They tell them the truth about their biology. We're brothers. That was true. They tell them the truth about not being spies. They were not. They tell them the truth about being all one man's sons, which is kind of a detailed truth because they did have different mothers. So a kind of a fine pointed truth. But then they say this. They say something about their character. We are honest men. They say it repeatedly in the text. We are honest men. Let me ask you this. When they were in Shechem, and they told Hamor, the father of Shechem, and Shechem, that if you just get all the men in the town circumcised, we will intermarry with you. We will be one people. And then when those men did that, and they were crippled 3 days later from the surgery on grown men, Simeon and Levi go in and kill all of them. Is that what honest men do? And the rest of the brothers then come in and plunder and take all the women and children for themselves. Is that what honest men do? Or what about when Reuben went up to his father's bed and took his concubine and slept with her? Is that the way an honest son treats his father? Or what about when Judah told Tamar, stay in your father's house until my third son's old enough, and then I'll give him to you for a husband? And he never intended to do that. He's going to let her rot as a widow. Is that what honest men do? And then he hires a prostitute and tries to hide it. Is that what honest men do? Or how about when his brothers hated him so much, Joseph, that they couldn't speak peaceably to him, that they concocted a plan to kill him, then to let him die of exposure, and then they actually do sell him to slavers? Is that how honest men treat a brother who's never done anything wrong to them? Or what about when they send that coat back to their father, smeared with goat's blood, and say, is this your sons or not? And make their father believe that he was killed when he was not. Is that the way honest men behave? You see, they're not telling the truth. They're not walking according to justice. They are not honest men. And so Joseph gives them a test and a trial of repentance. I want you to notice the trial of repentance. Again, this is ultimately the Lord working through his servant. In verse 13, Joseph learned something. His brother is alive. One is with our father in Canaan today. They haven't killed him too, or sold him. That's good to know. But is he well? Do they torment him? Do they persecute him? He throws him in prison. That's not vindictive. In fact, if you look at chapter 43, verse 31, and chapter 45, 1, it says Joseph was restraining himself. He was restraining himself. He so much wanted to embrace his brothers. He really did. He has forgiven them. If we know anything about Joseph this far in the story, we know he doesn't hold grudges. He didn't hold a grudge against his brothers when they sold him. He didn't hold a grudge against Potiphar's wife or against Potiphar when he puts him in jail falsely or against the butler when he forgets him. I mean, he can get everybody back. You talk about the Count of Monte Cristo, you know, getting vengeance. Joseph could lay scorched earth to anyone who's done anything to him. He doesn't. And it's because, and this is really important for all of us, it's because he trusts the providence of God. Because he knows God's in control. And therefore, vengeance is God's. He doesn't have to do those things. God is in control of everything. So he's ready to embrace his brothers. He's restraining himself and forcing himself to do this. Again, I think under the leading of the Lord. Martin Luther says it this way. It's a wonderful quote. And I'm only giving you half of it. Their atrocious crimes, the brothers, their atrocious crimes moved Joseph to investigate the minds of his brothers more closely so that he might renew their memory not only of the previous crimes, but also of the wrong thoughts. And it was indeed a rather unpleasant and bitter investigation. Joseph does not enjoy doing this. I agree with Luther 100%. And yet it proceeded from a very calm mind. No vindictiveness. Luther goes on, I should have treated them more harshly. I would have too. But the bitterness which he brings to them does not pertain to vindicating an injury, but to their salutary repentance, that they may be humbled. Joseph is playing the part in the providence of God of a skillful physician, of a loving father, of a prophet. Right? What are the prophets to do? Call God's people to repentance. Call them to faith. Sometimes they get new words, but most of the time they just call God's people back to the word they already have. And that's what Joseph is doing. Calvin says, quote, under the stern countenance of Joseph was concealed not only a mild and placid disposition, but the most tender affection. How else could he go out in verse 24 and weep as soon as he sees that they still are somewhat sorry for what they did? They're still wrestling with it. Their hearts aren't completely hard. That's why he weeps in verse 24. He's moved because they actually admit that they did evil when they sold him, and they admit it fully here. We'll notice it in a second. But this is what they need. The Geneva Bible says, affliction makes men acknowledge their faults, which otherwise they would conceal. Have you experienced that? That the Lord puts you in a difficult place and suddenly you're kind of humbled and you're on your knees and you're acknowledging him. I don't know about you, but it's always affliction and chastening that draws me back to the Lord. It causes me to come back to him. And again, Joseph being used of God to do this for the good of the church. They were not honest men. Probably the most brazen lie they tell in the text is in verse 13 when they say, the youngest is with our father and one is no more. We don't know what happened to him. He's no more. Is that really what they know? Don't they know about a brother that they threw in a pit before they decided not to kill him and then sold him into slavery? Shouldn't that, they say that? Oh, and one of our brothers we were going to kill, then we were going to let him die, then we sold him as a slave and he's probably dead now. Why didn't they just say that? They're honest men after all, aren't they? Maybe not. That was a brazen lie. Do they care about anybody? Do they care about one another? Have they changed in their hearts? And so Joseph begins to, I think, in a very deliberate way to remind them of their sins. Not only has he already done that in this act of, you know, in this injustice by falsely accusing them, even as he had been falsely represented, so also now he does something else. It's really interesting. He throws them in prison for 3 days, and then he comes back to them in verse 18 and says, do this and live, because I fear God. What does that mean? I'm not going to do something unjust. I'm not going to throw men that I haven't proven as spies in jail. And of course, spying would have been a capital offense, which is why he says, do this and you'll live. They're under a capital crime here. But he says, I'm a just man. I'm not going to execute you without proof. And I'm not going to keep you all here because you need to take that grain back to your households. And one man can't take it all. I'll let you all go back, but one of you will stay. Okay? Now, remember when they were going to kill Joseph? And then they change, you know, and Reuben says, don't kill him, which we're going to look at again. Just throw him in a pit, you know, let him die. But then Judah comes up with the idea. And the reasons for it, I want to remind you of. He says, you know, that it doesn't profit us to conceal our brother's blood. But then he says this back in chapter 37, 27. Let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let our hand not be upon him, for he is our flesh and blood. Now, what's all that saying? It's saying that it would be a monstrous thing to let him die in this pit. We don't want to be that wicked. He is our brother. Let's not conceal his blood. That's spilling of blood. Let's sell him. That's less. Why is he saying that? Because there's some fear of God in Judah. He doesn't want to do the horrible, monstrous thing. He wants to do a lesser thing. And boy, is this the sinful nature of man. Whenever we're intent on doing some great evil and we lessen it a little bit, oh, we almost run zealously into it. Because now look what we turned away from. And now this lesser evil seems like nothing. That's why they sell him, remember? And then they sit down and eat. But Judah did that, and they changed their plan. So what does Joseph do? He says, I fear God, and he changes the plan. He was going to keep them all and just send one. Now he's going to do a milder thing, just keep one and send them all. And then he does something that is amazingly significant. But before he does that, I want you to see their response. Verse 21, how does this make them feel? Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Why would they say 21 years later, this is happening because of what we did? Because they believe there's a God who sits on the throne and who rules. And he doesn't like it when people do evil. And oftentimes he brings it back upon them. The Bible actually says your sins will find you out. I almost named this sermon that. The brothers are about to experience that. And they're seeing it. They're seeing these things are happening. Joseph's work is having an effect. And then Reuben reminds them even more. Did I not speak to you? Saying don't sin against the boy. Notice they're calling it now a sin. Not only that. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. Innocent blood. Reuben confesses before all of them, and they're all in agreement, that it is as if they've shed innocent blood. The thing that they were talked themselves into that they kind of avoided. Joseph had been sold 21 years ago. You don't live that long as a slave. Not in a pagan nation where you had no rights. In Israel, they had rights. And they could even be get out of debt and be free. But in a pagan nation, that's why they think he's gone. He's dead. And so this, what Joseph has done, is having an effect. He's causing them, he's reminding them, and they are being reminded. And they admit it. It's no longer, he's no more. We're guilty of his blood, right? No qualifications. No, well, you know, we didn't mean anything bad. All the things that we say to try to lessen our guilt. Remember what God said to David through the prophet. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have. Wait, David didn't pick up a sword. David didn't kill Uriah. No, he wrote the letter to Joab to send him into battle in a very difficult place and then have all the soldiers pull back. So the soldiers killed him. No. The Ammonites killed him. No. Joab killed him for giving the order. No. David killed him. And they're admitting now that they were responsible for the blood of their brother. They're actually confessing their guilt. And this is why I think Joseph weeps at this point. They've admitted it. They sin and they deserve to die. They've sinned in such a way that they deserve to die. They're responsible for his blood, and he weeps. Repentance is possible for them, but he's got more work to do. He's not done. He needs to find out about Benjamin. Do you see, beloved, how God works through his prophets to bring his people to repentance? That's what God's doing through Joseph. Now imagine that in your life. Not through a person giving orders, but all the different things that happen sometimes to bring to your mind a sin that you need to deal with. God does that for our good. He does it through his word. He does it through his prophet, who is the one who brings his word in the case of his people. And so what does he do? The end of verse 24, he took Simeon from them and bound them before their eyes. I think this is just absolute genius. Again, inspired of God, but remember when he was sold into slavery, he was in that pit. They would have had to bring him up and they would have had to bind him. Because they didn't bind him in the pit. They were going to let him die. They were changing their mind. So who would have given the order to bind Joseph? Reuben was gone. Remember, Reuben had to go do something. He was the oldest. He was responsible. Who's second oldest? And she called his name Simeon, for she said, "The Lord has heard that I am unloved." Simeon was the second oldest, the second son of Leah. It was Simeon, 21 years earlier, who gave the order, "Bind Joseph, and we'll send him off as a prisoner, as a slave." And now Joseph gives the order, "Bind Simeon." And they're all watching this. And they all remember it. And they don't know who Joseph is. This is the trial of repentance. Thirdly, the trial of truth. Verse 25, it would have been done privately because they don't know about the money. This is Joseph's kindness and generosity, and maybe also a part of a test too. Because when they got money for him, they forgot about him. Are they going to forget about Simeon when they get money for him, as it were? But it was well within Joseph's authority to do this. He is the governor of Egypt. He's allowed to determine who pays what. He's not stealing from Pharaoh. There's so many things that we could, you know, is he taking a vow in Pharaoh's name? There's so many things I could deal with that I'm not, but that's not the case either. As your soul lives, Elisha would say, it's not a vow. It's saying definitely, certainly, as a witness, you know, your soul lives, therefore this is true. As Pharaoh lives, therefore this is true. But the same thing here. He is called, again, he's the governor. He can determine the prices. And also, he's called to serve Egypt as governor for the Egypt's good. And what's the best thing he can do as governor of Egypt? Well, those who bless Abraham are blessed. And those who curse Abraham are cursed. And by blessing Abraham's house, he's bringing blessing to all of Egypt. He's actually doing good for his nation. But he doesn't want his father to pay for this, I think. Or it's a test, one or the other. But they get to the lodging place. It's a couple days, we know. It took them 40 years later, but that was because of God's judgments. But it's a few days from Egypt to Canaan, so they spend a night, first place. They get one of the bags down. You only need to get one to feed everybody and the animals, and there's money. There it is. It's in the top. And why did their hearts literally go out, Hebrews says? Why did their hearts fail them? Because now they look like thieves. They don't know how the money got there. But they look like thieves. How can they go back to Pharaoh now, to Joseph now? And they see that and they say, notice, what has God done? What is this that God has done to us? They are believing that God is providentially ruling and they've not dealt with their sins and so they're expecting it. You ever have that where you know you haven't dealt with your sins and you're expecting it and you're like, you know, one of the Proverbs says that the wicked tremble at the rustling of a leaf. You ever been speeding down the highway and someone says, there's a policeman. Whoa, where? Put your foot on the brake. If you're not speeding, you're not worried about the police. It's only when you're speeding that you're worried about the police. It's only when you're in sin that you're expecting judgment. But they haven't dealt truthfully with anything. Matthew Henry says, guilty consciences are apt to take a good providence in a bad sense. Oh, look, I found my money. Isn't that awesome? And to put wrong constructions even on those things that make for them. They flee when none pursue. And when they get home and then they see it's in all their bags. It's not a fluke. Maybe they were so, oh, maybe it's a fluke. Maybe it was an accident. No. It's in all their bags. This was deliberate. Somebody's either trying to frame them or make them look like spies. And here is when Jacob comes into the picture. So Jacob sees the money and he's afraid, just like they're all afraid. And then he gives his speech in verse 36, one of the most despairing verses in all the Bible. You have bereaved me. I'm speaking in you plural in good Pittsburgh English. Yins have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Put yourself in Jacob's shoes. He knows his sons. He knows who they are. He knows what they've been doing. He was there in Shechem when they had to leave because, as he said, they made him stink in all the nostrils of the peoples of the land. They were going to wipe him out if he didn't leave because of what they did. He knew about Reuben sleeping with his wife. He knows what kind of men they are. And now he sees all this money in the sack and he hears that they were accused of spies. And he's thinking, what were you guys doing? What did you do to make this happen? What kind of idiots were you in Egypt that they took you for spies? And how did you get your money back? Oh, it just happened to appear in your bags. Joseph doesn't believe, or Jacob does not believe them. Matthew Henry says he seems to lay the fault upon them, knowing their characters. He feared they had provoked the Egyptians, perhaps forcibly or fraudulently brought home their money. He doesn't see any concern for them in Simeon, for Simeon. The Geneva Bible brings that up. They did not seem to be concerned or have any love for their brother, which increased his sorrow. And partly, it appears, he suspected them for Joseph. I always thought that from back then. I mentioned that before. It seems to me, he gets that bloody coat back. He knows how they hated him. And he clearly blames them for Joseph in verse 36. You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. You somehow are responsible. He's more true than he knows in his words. Calvin says it this way, quote, they were suspected of having dealt perfidiously towards Joseph, for which reason, listen to this, Reuben deemed it necessary to assuage his father's fear by such a vehement protestation and to give them this pledge that he and his brothers were designing nothing wicked against Benjamin. Do you ever wonder why Reuben says something so stupid as this in verse 37? Kill my two sons if I don't bring them back to you. Oh, that's going to help Joseph. I'm going to personally kill my grandsons after you lose my son. Great idea, Reuben. No. Reuben knows that his father suspects him. He knows his word's no good. And when we know our word's no good, we have to massage, we have to insulate the truth. We have to say ridiculous things so people will believe us. They lost Joseph, but he's assuring their father, this time we won't do the same thing to Benjamin. You can kill my sons if you don't believe me. Because he doesn't believe. He doesn't believe them, and he shouldn't believe them, because they are lying. Now, they are not planning to do anything against Benjamin, but how can they prove that? How can they prove that? They are not to be believed. And so, fourthly and lastly, the trial of faith. The trial of faith. Jacob flatly declines Reuben's offer, and it was the offer of all the sons. You would see it in the Hebrew. Once again, he uses the second person plural in every place in verse 38. But he said, my son shall not go down with yuns, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If calamity should befall him all along the way in which yuns go, then yuns would. So he's talking to Reuben, speaking for them all. He's the oldest. And Jacob said, no way. I've lost Joseph. He's gone because of you. And in my mind, Simeon's gone too, because I can't trust you, because you're not to be believed, because you're liars. And you took my son, and I don't know what you did with him. The brothers are haunted by their past, and they can't get away from it. The Puritans would speak of the hound of heaven that would not let his people get away with their sins. Remember Lady Macbeth, she's going mad. She's waking up in the middle of the night, and she keeps washing her hands, saying, will these hands ne'er be clean? She can't get it out because she's guilty. And she's hiding it. They've been hiding for 21 years what they did to their brother, whom their father loved. They did this. And now they can't get Benjamin, or they can't get Simeon, because they are not to be believed. Calvin says, he who in his affliction exercises himself in reflecting on his own sins and sets God before him as his judge will humble himself in the divine presence and will compose his mind to patience by the hope of pardon. That's the solution. You've got to come to God. You've got to bring that sin to him. You've got to confess it to him and say, I deserve to be judged. I am the man. It wasn't because of the way I was raised. It wasn't because of what somebody said to me. They picked on me when I was a boy. Did you do it? That's all God's going to say. Adam tried that. It was the woman. Did you eat? Who cares about the woman? Did you eat? We're good at that today. The whole intersectionality and social justice movement. Oh, it's because, you know, I was raised this way, or I'm part of this group that was oppressed 200 years ago. Or I'm part of this oppressor group, so it doesn't matter what I do, I'm always going to be a racist. But it doesn't matter what you did anymore, does it? We're good at that. One last thing I want to point out to you. Joseph's house looks pretty, or Jacob's house looks pretty bad, doesn't it? And Jacob says it. You've bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. All these things are against me. Joseph never said, Jacob never said a more false thing in his life. Actually, all those things were for him, were working for him. God was using all of this to bring these disparate, untrustworthy scoundrels to a place, Egypt, where God would actually make them into a nation. He's going to cleanse them. He's going to wash away their sins. He's going to make them honest men. He's bringing them to Egypt. And they're going to leave a nation. All of these things were for them, were for Jacob. He couldn't see it. It didn't feel like it. What about you? Can you believe that in your life? Think of the things, maybe horrible things, bad things, and they are bad. Do you believe that God is using them for your good? Can you believe that today? If you're in Jesus Christ, I guarantee you it's true. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord God, that you do not give up on us because of our sins. We see that in Joseph's brothers, and each one of us should see that even more in our own hearts. Father, how many times, even as your people, we run into evil. We forget you, but you don't forget us. You don't forsake us. You continue to move and work in us for your glory, for our good. What can we say to such love but praise the Lord? In Jesus' name, amen.